In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they'd become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up their battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw they'd been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. We conclude our reading there at the end of chapter 10 and ask you to keep your Bibles open at this portion in the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and as you can see, the main theme is this: the king's kindness is rejected. The king's kindness, the kindness of King David, is rejected. Some commentators pass over this chapter in 2 Samuel very quickly and make little or no comment upon it. They merely see it as a preparation for the dramatic events that are to happen in the following chapter, where David sins so badly with Bathsheba. Indeed, one theologian has gone as far as to say there are no significant theological truths in this chapter. That's how far he goes. He says there are no significant theological truths in this chapter. But I think that's a very superficial judgment.
I think if we look more closely at the chapter, we can indeed find important truths
that will challenge us and encourage us. And the first thing I want you to notice, of four things we want to notice, is indeed
the kindness of the king.
The kindness of King David, verses 1 and 2.
I read someone reporting on their holiday, and it was a youngish man. This is not autobiographical. As a youngish man, he'd been on holiday, he'd been really in great form and great spirits, walking along the promenade in some sunny beach area, and he saw this elderly couple in their 60s, I think they were. Is that elderly? Well, he called them elderly anyway. He saw this elderly couple in their 60s who were struggling to take a photograph of the beach. And so out of kindness, he went up to them and he said, "Look, I'll help you take the picture." Gesture of kindness and helpfulness. He says, to his shock, the lady looked at him with anger in her eyes and said, "No." His kindness was rejected and his kindness was spurned. Perhaps she suspected he was going to make off with the camera. I don't know, but it was certainly an example of a genuine gesture of kindness being turned down and rebuffed and not appreciated. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I suspect you might have. At some stage in your experience, you've shown someone great kindness, but instead of expressing thanks and appreciation, it's been, for whatever reason, thrown back in your face. Rejected. Well, certainly, in the verses before us here today, we see the kindness of King David being rejected in no uncertain terms. But let's look at his kindness. Who was shown this kindness? That's the first thing I want you to think about. Who was shown this kindness? Well, the map helps us. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it's said to be to the king of Ammon. Here is Ammon, as you can see here, just on the edge of Israelite territory. And even the city that's mentioned later is on the map as well. So that's where Ammon is located. It's outside the territory of Israel. It's not within the promised land. It's on the outskirts. And the Ammonites, of course, had been the traditional enemies of the people of God. Traditional enemies of Israel. Even in Saul's time, not that long previously, the king of the Ammonites had been opposing the people of Israel. But these are the people to whom, or the king anyway, to whom David shows kindness. He shows kindness to the king's son. Now, the significant thing here is, and why we have to look beyond the surface, is that the Hebrew word that's used once again is exactly the same Hebrew word for kindness that was used in the previous chapter in relation to David's dealings with Mephibosheth. It speaks of loyal kindness, loving kindness, covenant kindness, the kind of kindness that God shows to his people. So it's a special kind of kindness. Remember how David had shown the special kindness to Mephibosheth, the lame man, even though he belonged to the house of Saul. You'll remember how we saw that David not only welcomed him and restored his lands, but even gave to Mephibosheth the privilege of eating at the king's table like one of the king's sons. David had shown great kindness to one who belonged to the household of an enemy. And you see here likewise, the inspired writer is pointing us to the special kindness of King David. Here it even extends beyond Israel. It goes into foreign territory. It's shown to this young Ammonite king. Now, the reason given here, and this again parallels the story of Mephibosheth, because you'll remember David showed kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of his father Jonathan. Here, David shows kindness to Hanun for the sake of his father Nahash. Nahash must have done some good deed for David. David hasn't forgotten about it. And he responds with kindness and generosity toward the successor.
Who was shown the kindness? Even someone, if you like, who was outside the covenant people of God. Some commentators draw a lesson here. It's a good example for us. How far does your kindness extend? How far does your kindness extend? Yes, I'm sure you endeavour to be kind to the people of this congregation. Make every effort to be kind to one another. Yes, I would say you're quick to show kindness to fellow believers, either in the Reformed Syrian Church or other believers with whom you have contact. But I wonder, does your kindness extend to those outside of the kingdom? There was a survey done recently in England where one third of the people surveyed said they had never ever been shown kindness by a stranger. And the newspaper commented it, British people mustn't be as kind as they used to be. I don't know if that's true or not. But they've never been shown kindness by a stranger. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15 says to the people of God, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And to everyone else. Let me ask you to think about this. Have your neighbours, the people you work with, the people you study with, the people you move among, have they experienced something of your Christian kindness? Would they know you to be a kind person? David hears kindness is very commendable, goes beyond the confines of Israel, and if you like, into the pagan community. Are there Ammonites to whom you are showing the kindness of God? What did David's kindness consist of? Well, it was a gesture of sympathy, wasn't it? Look at verse 2. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father, to say to this Ammonite king, I am sorry, we are sorry in Israel, to hear of your father's death. Gesture, a kind gesture of sympathy. Some commentators would say, well, maybe this was a mere formality. You know, just a diplomatic formality. And certainly those things happen, don't they? Where, you know, one nation makes a gesture, a formal gesture to another whenever the leader dies, sends a message of condolence. Or even when atrocities are committed in one nation, the leaders of other nations do send messages of condolence. Some would argue this was a mere formality, but I think it goes beyond that. Because of the Hebrew word that is used, special Hebrew word, loving kindness. It's a genuine gesture of sympathy and kindness to one who is mourning the death of his father. Here's one way, of course, in which your kindness can express itself. In reaching out to those known to you who have suffered loss and grief and sadness. Gestures of sympathy can be very, very meaningful and very much appreciated by those who mourn. So we see here the kindness of King David, shown in a gesture of sympathy, extending even beyond Israel, a challenge to you and to me, to be broad and wide in the kindness we show to others. But secondly, we've seen the kindness of the king. Let's look now at the response to the king, or the response to the king's kindness, if you like. Verses 3 to 5. Is David's gesture of sympathy and kindness well received in the court of the new Ammonite king? Does Hanun say, oh, that's very kind of you, David? Does he say, I really appreciate it? Does he treat the messengers of David, the delegation of David, with honour and respect, as you might expect? Far from it. Far from it, as we'll see.
David's kindness is rejected in the most emphatic manner. In the most emphatic manner. I want us to note three aspects of this response to David's kindness. We see here, you can see here, unwise counsel. Unwise counsel. The Ammonite nobles give bad counsel to the new king, don't they? Rather than saying, well, here's appreciate this King Hanun, this gesture on David's part, you should appreciate it. What do they say? Well, look at the verses. Verse 3. The Ammonite nobles, who were the king's advisors, said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? See the counsel this king has been given? Oh no, don't trust David. He's only sent these men to spy out the city so we can make it more easy to capture." Here is bad and unwise counsel that has dreadful consequences. How important it is, especially for kings and for those in authority, to be surrounded by wise counselors who will guide them aright. Think of the case of Rehoboam. It's another case of bad counsel, isn't it? Remember how he succeeded Solomon. And he sought advice as to how he should treat the people. And the elders told him to treat the people leniently. But his younger counselors told him to treat the people with the same harshness, with hardness and harshness. And the result was the kingdom was torn asunder. Bad counsel. Unwise counsel. Bad advice. How blessed you are if you are surrounded by wise and godly counsel. It will save you from many a bad mistake. But there was no one to save Hanun from making a bad mistake. There was only unwise counsel. And then secondly, we see here, in relation to the response to King David, there was undue suspicion. Undue suspicion. You see how suspicious they are, and they make the king of David. They say the real motive is to spy the city and to overthrow it. Deep distrust of David's motivation. And if we take here David as a type of the Lord's anointed, doesn't it remind us today that the natural heart of man, the natural tendency of humankind, is to distrust the goodness and kindness of God? Think back all the way even to the Garden of Eden, where Satan sowed suspicion in the minds of our first parents about the motivation of the Lord God when he told them that if they ate of the tree that was in the centre of the garden, they would surely die. And the Satan comes along, he says, "No, you'll not surely die, but God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll become wise as God, knowing good and evil." Sowing suspicion. And they gave in to it. Never since then, mankind, men and women, have by nature been suspicious of God, distrusting of him. May that not be our attitude or your attitude. May you not allow Satan to sow suspicion in your heart or in your mind that somehow God has bad intentions toward you, that you can't trust him. Satan will try to do that. Whenever something goes wrong, that things often go wrong in our lives, you can be sure Satan will come along and say, he doesn't care for you. He'll try to sow seeds of undue suspicion in your mind toward a king and God who is truly gracious and truly kind. Unwise counsel, undue suspicion, and then the most striking thing obviously in this passage, utter contempt. David's kindness, the kindness of the Lord's anointed, is treated with utter contempt. How are his messengers treated? Well, I've only pictured half of it for an obvious reason. I didn't think it would be proper to show the second part of what they did to the messengers. But the first part is pictured here. They shaved off half their beards. And to have a beard was a sign of masculinity, the sign of being a man. It was encouraged by the law of God in the Old Testament. So this was a humiliating thing to have half your beard shaven off. You'd be a laughingstock. David indeed counsels them later on to wait in Jericho until their beards grow back so people won't be laughing at them in the streets. Oh, you're some man. You don't have a proper beard, only half a beard. I'm not saying anything about that today now. I do have a bias, but never mind about that. I'm not saying you should grow beards, but this was an insult for a man not to have a beard, and to have it half a beard with no beard. And worse than that perhaps indeed was that they exposed these men. They exposed them. A double insult. And the impact of this contempt is well summed up if you look down at verse 6. For there the Ammonite king realizes, the Ammonites realize that they have become a stench, or literally a stink, in David's nostrils. They have shown such contempt for his genuine gesture of kindness, such ingratitude, such suspicion, such distrust. We'll see later on that this ingratitude and this contempt will have serious consequences for the Ammonites. But note here the response to the king, the king's kindness. Unwise counsel, undue suspicion, and utter contempt. Thirdly, we also see then the confederacy against the king. Verse 6. The confederacy, or the alliance, or the combination against the king. Verse 6. The Ammonites realize they're quite a small nation, and although Israel is a small nation, they realize we'll not be strong enough to stand up against David. We've annoyed him. We've become like a stink in his nostrils. He's going to send his army against us, and we'll not be able to stand against him on our own. So what should we do? Well, they form an alliance with the Arameans, or the Syrians, if you like, to the north. The pictures you come up here. There are lots of different names given here for different armies. There are at least four different armies hired as mercenaries. But they're all Arameans. The place names may puzzle you. You could look up on Atlas and see names like Beth, Rehob, and Zobah, and Makkah, and Tob. But what I can tell you is that they're all Arameans up toward the north. They're all Syrians, if you like. And Ammonites here enter into an alliance. They hire these different Aramean forces to stand up against the king, to stand up against the Lord's anointed. A confederacy of the ungodly against the Lord's anointed. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? When you see a confederacy, an alliance of ungodly people setting themselves up against David, the Lord's anointed, does that ring a bell? It should ring a bell. One commentator says what we have here is a regional outworking of what is pictured in Psalm 2. Or he puts it another way, here we have Psalm 2 in miniature. In miniature, a miniature expression of Psalm 2. Here are ungodly rulers, ungodly kings, and what are they doing? They're allying themselves together to oppose the Lord's anointed king. Psalm 2 prophesies that, doesn't it? In relation to the Lord's ultimate king, King Jesus. And you may know, I'm sure, that in Acts 4, when the early church is praying, they see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the alliance between the Jews and Herod and Pilate against the Lord Jesus Christ. How they stood against him. How they opposed him. How they mistreated him. How together they conspired to put him to death. And this alliance of ungodly forces, especially powerful ones, will be seen as the age draws to an end as well. The book of Revelation makes that quite clear. The passage we read makes it quite clear that the nations having been deceived will join together to oppose the Lord's anointed and the Lord's kingdom. But they will fail, just as they failed here. Nevertheless, I think what we do see here is just a small expression of that principle that runs throughout the Bible. Kings of the earth do take their stand. Rulers are in league combined. It should not surprise you to find powerful forces joined together to oppose the gospel Or indeed perhaps to oppose you in your Christian life. Maybe you know people and they have very little in common. But one thing they have in common is that they'll join together to stand against you if you dare to stand up for King Jesus. That's the way it's been. That's the way it is. That's the way it will be to the end of the age. The confederacy against the king. And fourthly and finally, the conquest by the king. The conquest by the king. Verses 7 to 19. Three aspects of this. We see here a great strategy. Verses 9 to 11. In the defeat of the ungodly alliance that has raged against them, Joab plays a central role. He is a clever commander of the army. He's an experienced and a clever commander. If you read the passage there, you'll see he divides the great army of Israel into two forces so they can meet the enemies coming against them from different directions. You see, Joab realizes the danger that he is in. Look at verse 9 of the passage. Verse 9. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. Here's a dilemma. This confederacy is powerful. They have a lot of soldiers. And they're coming against him in two different directions, like a pincer movement to catch him in the middle. What's he going to do? Well, he adopts a wise and great strategy to divide up his forces and to say to Abishai, if you're in trouble, I'll come to your aid. If I'm in trouble, you come to my aid. And there's, of course, a place for human wisdom, for using our minds and our skill in the battles that we need to fight for the Lord, for the spiritual battles we need to fight. The Lord wants us to use our minds, to use our insight in fighting those battles. There was a great strategy, but then there was also a great speech. A great speech. I want you to look for a moment at verse 12. When the commentators say, some of them, there's no theological truth in this chapter, I think they must be blind to verse 12. They must overlook it. For this is the key theological truth in the chapter, and it's spoken by a very unexpected source. A very unusual source, one that we might not have expected to say it at all, because it's spoken by Joab. First of all, of course, he calls upon them to be brave and strong. That's wise when you're facing an enemy. Secondly, everyone acknowledges that they're to fight for the cities of our God. He mentions the name of God there, and he identifies the cities of our God for the honour of God. But then the third thing that he says, this really is the best thing of all. He says, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. We're in a tricky situation. We're facing an enemy here from both sides. But the Lord will do what is good in his sight. We can rely upon the Lord. Let's rely upon the Lord. Now, you know the character of Joab, don't you? You maybe remember some of the things he's already done and some of the things he'll do in the future. He doesn't come across as a godly man normally in the scriptural accounts. Some commentators would say, here's just a man turning pious under duress. You know the way it can be? You've no time for God at all in your life. Everything's going well for you, or at least not too badly. And then there's a crisis. A crisis you can't cope with. It's just overwhelming. And in the midst of that crisis, under duress, you call upon the Lord. You think upon the Lord. You realize that you need the Lord, that you're not strong enough on your own to deal with this. So some commentators say that's what may be happening here. Or there's just pious language on Job's part. Well, whatever about that, it is a great speech. These are good words for us to hang on to whenever we're in the face of a crisis and uncertainty. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Can you say that? When you're in the midst of uncertainty and difficulty and a crisis, you're not sure how things are going to turn out. Can you say these words? Can you trust the Lord? Can you say, yes, well, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. A great speech. And then, of course, as ties in with the heading, a great conquest in verses 13 to 19 and 29 to 31. I don't have time to go into details here, we see there are two stages to the battle. On each occasion, David or his commanders are triumphant. And what I want you to notice especially is the ultimate outcome for the Ammonites.
Here, they were the ones that started all by rejecting the king's kindness. And even this chapter, it's quite clear that they suffer terribly as a result. If you move forward, just move forward from to chapter 12, where the tale of the Ammonites is taken up again, verses 29 to 31. You'll see it worked out even worse for the Ammonites. Just move forward a few pages. Verse 29 of chapter 12. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah, that's the Ammonite capital, and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Here's the king who had rejected his kindness. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and was set with precious stones, and was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city, and brought out the people who were there, consigned them to labour with saws, with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. And David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. What is the lesson here in closing? Well, surely the lesson is this. How foolish it was of the Ammonites to reject the kindness of the king. What folly on their part to treat the king's kindness with utter contempt and to enter into an ungodly alliance against them. What a bad end it had for the Ammonites, as is especially clear from chapter 12. Isn't there a lesson here? Isn't there a lesson? How foolish a thing it is for men and women to reject the gracious kindness of King Jesus. That's what happened in Israel when King Jesus came. He came onto his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They humiliated him. They degraded him. They hung him on a cross. They treated him with utter contempt. They spat upon him. Though he had come as a Savior, come to bring life and hope, they spurned his kindness. Hence in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I want to read you these verses addressed to the people of Israel who had carried out such rejection. God's word says to them, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Do you show contempt, says God's word, for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience?" Now, of course, Satan will try to convince every one of you here today God doesn't show much kindness. He'll try and get you to lose sight of all the many blessings and not count them, and to focus only on the disappointments, and there are plenty of them, all right, and the hurts, and there are plenty of them, and the losses, and there are plenty of them. But Satan will just get you to focus on those, or try to get you to focus on those, and so distrust God and lose sight of his amazing grace and immense kindness in all his dealings with us. How sad and tragic it would be if there should be anyone here today who has not yet appreciated the grace and kindness of the Lord's anointed, King Jesus, who continues to show contempt, who spurns it, who's rejected it. May you even this day for the first time realize what immense and amazing kindness the God of love has shown to send his own beloved son to die for unworthy, undeserving sinners and rebels. And unlike the Ammonite king, may you come and bow the knee and put your trust in such a kind and gracious King. Don't reject the gracious kindness of the Lord's anointed. Amen. We close by singing Psalm number 76, stanzas 1 and 2 and 6 to 8. Here again is a warning to the powerful rulers not to keep on resisting the Lord, warning to the nations of the earth not to keep on rebelling against him.